They say you can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. Well, this morning, I want to suggest to you an even better index of human character than that. You can tell the quality of a person by the people they admire. See, you can't always be selective about your company, can you? Sometimes good manners, or family duty, or sheer economic necessity force us to associate in our neighbourhood, or in our home, or in our workplace, with those whom we would frankly rather avoid. Much as we might like to, we cannot always choose our circle of acquaintance. But admiration, that is a tribute that lies wholly in our own discretion. We choose our heroes. Nobody chooses them for us. We choose them, of course, because they enshrine the kinds of qualities that we aspire to. We magnify them because in some way they personify our own ambitions and dreams. We esteem them because, in our secret fantasies at least, we wish we could be like them. That's why I say, you can tell the quality of a person by the people they admire. Tell me the subjects of your favourite biographies on the bookshelf. Tell me the names of your favourite pin-ups on the bedroom wall. Tell me your champions and your stars. Tell me the person you would most like to meet. And I'll tell you a lot about yourself. Now, the Christians at Corinth, to which Paul writes this letter, of course, they were in a state of division and confusion precisely because they couldn't make up their minds who they wanted to admire. On the one hand, there was Paul, the apostle, the one who had founded their church and for whom inevitably many of them entertained a great respect. He was the one who'd led them to Christ. But on the other hand, there was a group of newcomers in the congregation. They called themselves apostles too, but they were altogether different from Paul, and they were not shy about parading their contempt for him. Paul, they said? What is there to admire about Paul? He's no one special. Oh, he claims God has given him authority, but when you meet him, he's a shy little man, pathetic in his weakness and self-effacing modesty. Now, he calls himself a public speaker, but when you listen to him, there's no refinement in his Greek. There's no polish in his rhetoric. Well, you know yourselves, when he stood up in Athens, most of the scholars there laughed at his unsophistication. He tells us he's an apostle of Christ, sent to give us divine knowledge. But I ask you, where is the charismatic power? Where is the esoteric secrets? Where is the mystical ecstasy that modern and educated Greeks like us associate with such divine knowledge? Now, all Paul does is bore you rigid with those long-winded and monotonous sermons of his. He's no apostle. He's a charlatan. What do you want to admire him for? There are others far more worthy of your esteem. Us, for instance. So the Corinthians found themselves caught between these rival claimants for their respect. And as a result, loyalty swung wildly in the congregation. First Paul was in the limelight, and then this other group captured it from him. Indeed, if the office of apostleship had been decided by popular vote in the first century, then the opinion pollsters would have had a marvellous time trying to predict the outcome of this particular by-election. Corinth couldn't make up its mind who it admired. And in a quite startling way, these final chapters of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians reflect that violent oscillation of mood. Some of you have been following this series for some time, and you will know that in the earlier part of the epistle, although Paul has been very conscious of the presence of this opposition faction in Corinth and has repeatedly defended himself against their charges, nevertheless, the general tone of his writing has been optimistic, hasn't it? He told us, you may remember in chapter 7, that Titus had just brought him good news about the Corinthians' continued affection for him, and he was so reassured by that news that at the end of chapter 7, he's almost euphoric about the degree of trust he feels in them. I have complete confidence in you, he said. But we don't have to read very far into chapters 10 to 13 before we detect an altogether more pessimistic outlook. Paul seems in these chapters to be more on the defensive than ever, both in the bitter severity of his warnings and in the emotional intensity of his appeals. He seems to give evidence of a man who feels he's fighting tooth and nail, not just for his reputation as apostle, but as his recognition as a Christian. How are we to explain this sudden change of tone and the dramatic loss of confidence in the Corinthians that it seems to indicate? Well, some people argue we shouldn't exaggerate it. Paul, they say, is simply turning his guns directly onto the opposition party in these four chapters, whereas in earlier passages he was softening up the congregation as a whole. Now he's giving his enemies a full broadside, and that's why he talks in such a different way. But most commentators feel the mood swing is too sudden and too marked for that. And I must say, I'm inclined to agree with them. You must judge for yourself as you read the chapters. And I feel some other explanation is probably called for. Perhaps, following Titus's arrival, somebody else turned up from Corinth to bring Paul more depressing information about how things were going there, which forced him to add this urgent PS to his letter before he sent it off. That's one possibility. Or maybe chapters 10 to 13 are actually another letter altogether, which some editor has tacked on the end of 2 Corinthians for convenience. That's quite possible too. Some commentators even argue that these chapters comprise the earlier, so-called severe letter, which you may remember Paul has mentioned from time to time in the course of previous chapters. Well, as is so often the case in matters like this, we can only speculate, really. But what is certain is that the Paul who wrote these last four chapters of 2 Corinthians is not the buoyant, sanguine, reassured Paul who wrote chapters 1 to 9. Something has changed. He's anxious, almost a little desperate, perhaps. That opposition party are being given far too sympathetic a hearing at Corinth, and Paul feels he must do something about it. Not out of a sense of personal pique, mind you. It would be a total mistake to think that Paul's hard line in these four chapters simply reflects a sulky resentment that the Corinthians should be so fickle in their loyalty. No, far more is at stake than that. Paul knows that he's confronting here not just a minority faction of disenchanted church members who don't like him. No, he's up against a self-styled spiritual elite who are intent on commending a radically new model of Christian spirituality to the believers there in Corinth. It wasn't simply they didn't admire Paul. They didn't admire the kind of Christianity Paul stood for. As he says in chapter 11, verse 4, they were advocating a different Christianity. A Christianity that projected a different image. An image more in tune with the culture of their own day. A secularized Christianity that fostered the kind of values that sophisticated members of first century Hellenistic society took for granted. That's what they were up to. And as such, they represented a threat not just to Paul's reputation. That was a minor matter. They represented a threat to the cause of Jesus. What sort of apostles did Corinth want? What sort of Christians did Corinth admire? That was the issue, and it was no small matter. Not just a question of petty personal rivalries. The people we admire are the people we want to be. The kind of Christianity that the church lionizes is the kind of Christianity the church is going to reflect. So it matters who our Christian heroes are. That's why God chooses his Christian heroes so carefully. Well, as we study these concluding chapters of 2 Corinthians, you could say that what the Bible is doing is confronting us with a most intimate and moving portrait of a Christian hero. It's a self-portrait, actually, drawn by Paul himself. And as we engage with that portrait, God is asking us the very same question he was asking the Corinthians. Is this the kind of Christian you admire? Is this the kind of Christian you want to be? Or do you have other ideas about what the profile of an apostle should be like? You'll see from our termly outline that we're actually looking at chapters 10 to 12 as one unit and dividing it into two under the general title of The Profile of an Apostle. So really you have to come back next week to get the full story. You're only getting half this week. Sorry for those of you who are students who can't do that, but the tapes are available. And the three sections we're going to divide chapters 10 to 12 in are these. So we shall only be looking at the first of these three sections this morning. We've taken our cue for these titles from the kind of ironic mimicking of the opposition's slanders that you notice again and again in Paul's writing of these chapters. So we call chapter 10 The Ineffectual Wimp. The ineffectual wimp who conquered continents. Then we call chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, The Amateur Loudmouth. The Amateur Loudmouth who fathered churches. And then we've called the section 11, verse 16 to 12, verse 10, The Pathetic Clown. The Pathetic Clown who glimpsed heaven. This morning, though, we look just at the first of those. The Ineffectual Wimp who Conquered Continents. Look back to the beginning of chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Now, we've all seen, haven't we, in the newspapers this week, just how difficult and embarrassing it can be for a public figure when they are subjected to a conspiracy of uncorroborated allegation and innuendo. I haven't the faintest idea whether Lord Rothschild was ever a spy or not, but if he wasn't, then I fully sympathise with the sense of helplessness he clearly felt this week as he tried to find some way to clear his name. It's not easy. Paul was experiencing the same kind of frustration. It's very difficult to defend yourself against a smear campaign, against character assassination, because very often the very act of trying to do so simply gives more opportunity to your detractors. Paul, for instance, had clearly been accused of being a cowardly bully who was very good at writing domineering letters. In person, they said, he's a craven weakling, an ineffectual wimp, but he has megalomaniac pretensions, and they come out at a safe distance when he's writing his letters. It comes out in verse 1. I am, quote, timid when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away, he says, or more explicitly in verse 10. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's what they were saying about him. Well, think about it. How do you write a letter to counter such a charge without playing into the hands of your critics? Whatever tone you adopt, they can twist it to their own advantage. If you play strong or weak, they'll only say you're confirming their point. Well, Paul's answer seems to be to try to take the wind out of their sails from square one by appealing to a Christian hero, which even his rivals couldn't impeach, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he says. I appeal to you. See, the whole debate really was about styles of Christian leadership. Paul's rival said he wasn't dynamic or forceful enough. Well, says Paul, I will tell you right from the start what my leadership model is. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. The moderation and mildness you observe in me, and which you call timidity, that is simply my admittedly inadequate attempt, he says, to emulate the graciousness of my master. Well, maybe the imitation is not perfect, but it is considerably better than some I could mention. How much, for instance, do those would-be apostles in your midst really display of the one who said of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart? Where does that kind of Christ-like humility fit into their catalogue of Christian heroics? He's preparing them, you see, for the fact that as they read this letter, they're going to find Paul saying some pretty harsh, some very firm things. Oh, some are no doubt going to say I'm just being my usual inconsistent self, writing strong letters as a smokescreen to mask the weakness of my personality. Well, I want you to understand, he says, right from the first moment, that I do not want to lay the law down like some ecclesiastical tyrant. Whenever I've been with you, you know I've done my level best to be mild-mannered and unintimidating. Because that's what Jesus was like. It's completely out of character for me to play the spiritual heavyweight. So if you detect a change of mood in me in these chapters, I want you to understand it is most reluctant. It's because you forced me into it. I don't like playing the role of a Christian superstar, you know, whatever those enemies of mine say. Being an apostle is not some ego trip for me. I've got no power complex. No, my model of spiritual leadership is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And for that reason, my greatest wish is that when I come, I shan't have to play an authoritarian role at all. I wish you'd sort things out in advance so that I can display the kind of tenderness towards you I would like. But he says, be sure of this. Just as Jesus, the meek and lowly one, could on occasion make a whip and drive those worldly money changers out of his father's temple, so I, Paul, if the occasion demands, can exert my apostolic authority against these slanderous impostors in your midst and with equal severity drive them out of the church. Don't mistake my meekness for weakness. The two things are not the same at all. Oh, I know they say I live by the standards of the world, literally of the flesh. In other words, my spirituality is suspect. I haven't got any evidence of divine charisma in my ministry, they say. There's no power in me. I'm just an old windbag full of words. A craven dog who barks loudly from a safe distance, but when it comes to face-to-face confrontation, has got no teeth. I know that's what they say about me. I live by the standards of the world. Well, let me tell you, I've got all the teeth I need to settle those so-called apostles of yours. Look at verse 3. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Of course, the question arises in our minds, what kind of power is Paul talking about that's going to enable him to punish Corinthian disobedience in this way? Is he threatening some kind of supernatural vengeance on his enemies, for instance? That's not impossible, you know, because in the book of Acts we're told how Ananias and Sapphira on one occasion were struck dead after an act of church discipline by Peter. Or there's another occasion where a man called Elymas, a pagan sorcerer, was blinded when Paul denounced him as a demonic liar. So the authority of the apostles was sometimes supported in the New Testament by miraculous acts of divine judgment. Paul may well have anticipated some such intervention at Corinth. Or maybe he's merely anticipating a court of inquisition, with himself presiding over the judicial excommunication of offending church members. Once again, it's quite clear that such discipline was imposed in the early church, and we find clear evidence that such proceedings were in view at Corinth in chapter 13 when we get to it. But if you look carefully at these verses, I think you'll see that the main thrust of them seems to suggest that the apostolic power that Paul has primarily in mind and which he's threatening to use is that of spirit-inspired argument. Look again at verses 4 to 5. Our weapons have divine power to demolish arguments, he says. Every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's an exciting military metaphor, isn't it, really? He's imagining himself here in combat with the titanic forces of secular culture and Christian heresy, the lofty citadels of erroneous reasoning and the proud fortresses of human speculation, the vast army of demonically inspired ideas that challenged his gospel, arguments and thoughts, he says, that arrogantly exalt themselves in contradiction to the truth of God. Well, he says, that's the sort of battle I'm waging. And coward that I'm supposed to be, I am more than a match for such opponents. Worldly, fleshly as I'm supposed to be, the spiritual power I wield is quite sufficient to conquer anything the world throws at me. So I will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. In other words, when I arrive, he says, my first priority will be to establish my apostolic authority in the church as a whole, and when I've done that, I shall have absolutely no trouble in court-martialing these rebel leaders in your camp. For clever though they may be, eloquent though they may be, I shall trounce them. He's quite sure about it. The superficiality and the spuriousness of their ideas are going to be undeniably exposed. And in the strength of the victory I shall win over them, he says, then like Elijah of old, I shall purge the church of the error that has infiltrated it. Oh, he says, I know what you'll say. There he goes again, windbag Paul, trying to intimidate us all with threatening letters. I know what they'll say to you. Pay no attention to his hectoring. It's just saber-rattling. He's trying to demoralize you for his own ends. He's got no real spiritual clout. His bark's worse than his bite. Verse 10. His letters are weighty and forceful, they'll say, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Well, says Paul, if that's what they say, they are wrong. They're wrong, first of all, because they misjudge me. Verse 7. You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should think again. We belong to Christ just as much as he. In other words, if you looked at things a little more honestly and a little less superficially, you'd quickly realize there's a lot more Christianity in Paul than your friends make out. They misjudge me. Secondly, he says they're wrong because they misrepresent me. Verse 8, even if I do boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us, for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. All right, I do claim spiritual authority, I admit it. I have a right to do so. The Lord has given me that authority for your good, and anybody who suggests that I've got anything other than your best interests at heart, he's a liar. He is misrepresenting me. But thirdly, says Paul, they are wrong because they underestimate me. Verse 11. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. Don't be fooled by the unimpressive exterior, he says. My letters faithfully mirror the person I am. Let nobody think that Paul is incapable of translating his words into actions then. And if you're disposed not to believe me on that, just examine my record. Just examine my record. That's what he's challenging them to do in verses 12 and following. Consider the way, he says, that God has used me in other places and in the past. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, we do not boast beyond proper limits, he says. It's difficult to convey the biting note of sarcasm in these words without indulging in some kind of paraphrase. J.B. Phillips, I think, gets it quite well. Of course, he says, we shouldn't dare to include ourselves in the same class as those who write their own testimonials. We shouldn't even dare to compare ourselves with them. See, Paul here is exploiting a very obvious chink in his opponent's armor. You may remember it from earlier studies. Namely, that their authority rested entirely on self-congratulation. They had turned up on the Corinthians' doorstep with no credentials except their own glib tongues and some fancy letters of reference which had been written by members of their own little party. Well, can't you see the folly of this little mutual admiration society they are, asked Paul? When they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We don't boast beyond proper limits. We confine our boasting to the field God has given us. In other words, I'm not in the business of making wild, uncorroborated claims for myself, unlike them. There's a limit to the kind of boasting, the kind of authority that I assert, a limit set for me by God himself. And it's a limit which is confirmed by the objective evidence of my own ministry. A ministry which was not only elsewhere, but was also among you. We will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us. A field, he says in verse 13, that reaches even to you. Now, you may have heard sometimes people speak of the canon of Scripture. It's that word canon that Paul is using here, which is translated field. Literally, a canon was a measuring rule, a straight edge. But by extension, it could mean a measured area, like a field or the lane of a running track. How you take the word canon in this this passage imparts a double meaning to the paragraph. On the one hand, you see, Paul seems to be referring to the division of labor, which was agreed between him and Peter in the early days of the church's missionary expansion. Paul said he would go northwest into the Greek-speaking areas of Europe and Asia. He was recognized as apostle to the Gentiles, whereas Peter would supervise developments around Jerusalem. Well, says Paul, I've stuck to my field, to the sphere, to the canon that God has given to me. I don't exert authority outside it. I don't. On the other hand, Paul is making a more general point. That is, that if you're going to boast about something, you'd better make sure you've got objective and measurable evidence to corroborate your boast. After all, it's all too easy to brag. But a wise man doesn't claim more than he could substantiate. Well, Paul says, if I boast at all, I boast about things that can be measured, things I can give you evidence for. Now, on both these counts, Paul is in a far stronger position than his rivals. Firstly, because Corinth was in his patch. It was part of his apostolic diocese. These rivals of his had no right to exert apostolic authority there. It wasn't their field. And secondly, because his record of missionary labor clearly confirmed his apostolic calling. He had been successful as an apostle. His claims could be substantiated by measurable criteria of souls saved and churches planted. Put the measuring rule alongside me, says Paul. There's concrete evidence. And it's these two arguments that Paul is really pursuing simultaneously in verses 14 and following that make the passage a little bit difficult to understand. We are not going too far in our boasting, he says, as would be the case if we hadn't come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. You get the point he's trying to make? I, Paul, evangelized you folk at Corinth. I planted the church there. And my hope is that the work will be consolidated so that I can use it as a launching pad to further pioneer outreach in the western part of the Roman Empire. Now, of course, these so-called apostles in your midst have to rely on self-praise. That's all they've got. They've got no such record of successful church planting to their credit. They're interlopers trying to poach my patch. If they had any real apostolic gift, he said, then they would be out as I am, doing frontline missionary work in their own allotted zone. But no, he says, these men are just parasites. Parasites seeking to exploit the labours of others for their own advantage. So Paul returns to his irony in verse 16. No, he says, I would not be so presumptuous as to aspire to their lofty company. Boasting of somebody else's evangelistic achievement is beyond even my humble reach, he says. We do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, says Paul, if you Corinthians were a little less dazzled by the glossy image, if you were looking a little more beneath the surface, you would realize these so-called apostles of yours have not been commended by the Lord at all, but that I have. Look at my record, he says. It speaks for itself. Why, I've dealt with pagan wizards and Roman proconsuls and Athenian philosophers, not to mention a few lynch mobs in my time. Do you really think a handful of silver-tongued pseudo-apostles in Corinth is going to be a problem to me? No, he says, I appeal to you. Don't force me into the unwelcome role of a disciplinarian. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he says, I beg you to spare me the pain of having to prove to you just how powerful an apostle of Jesus Christ can be when the situation demands it. Don't underestimate me. Oh, I may look like an ineffectual wimp, but God has used me to conquer continents for Christ. Yes, even little me, little Paul, Paul the timid, Paul the unimpressive, Paul the wimp. Then let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It is not the man who commends himself who is approved, but the man whom the Lord commends. Well, I find that a most moving chapter, and a most exciting one. And there are many lessons we could draw from it. But this morning I shall be satisfied with just one. It seems to me there is huge encouragement for us here as Christians to engage aggressively with secularism, with modernity, not to be intimidated by anti-Christian ideologies and forces that oppose us. Look back again at verses 3 to 5, the core of the passage. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the world's weapons. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Paul says several things of great importance there. He says, first of all, that we are meant to live in the world. Now, I suspect his rivals may well have questioned that. They may well have been campaigning for more esoteric Christianity, as we've said in past weeks. A Christianity that wanted to retreat into the otherworldly security of a mystical cult. They certainly complained that Paul wasn't, quote, spiritual enough. Well, says Paul, it's not a Christian's job to detach himself from the world by putting on some aloof, holy, spiritual image. We live in the world. That's where we're meant to live. In the flesh. That's the proper place. That's the proper apostolic profile, if you like. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Our gospel is about an incarnate Saviour, and it is to be preached by an incarnate church, a church which is fully involved in the world. It's worth asking ourselves whether we are, whether we do live in the world. The second thing he says, which is of importance, is that we do not use the world's methods. The weapons of our warfare, he says, are not the weapons of the world. Of course, he's using a metaphor there. It never entered Paul's head that anybody would literally try to use military weapons to extend the kingdom of God. Though, of course, there have been times in history when the church has done precisely that. The Crusades being a classic example. Now, but the weapons of the world that Paul is thinking about here are the kind of sophisticated rhetoric which these rivals of his at Corinth valued so much and specialized in so much. And Paul is saying, listen, Christians shouldn't be interested in that kind of religious showmanship. It's content that matters, not form, as he says in verse 6 of chapter 11. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge, and we have made this knowledge perfectly clear to you in every way. But I'm afraid down through history it has to be said that the temptation to employ the weapons of the world, the kind of religious showmanship that Paul eschewed, that temptation has been a constant threat to the Church of Jesus. Sometimes we've tried to influence the world by creating a special kind of atmosphere to attract the world. An atmosphere of mystery, perhaps, through incense and ceremony. An atmosphere of sentimentality by humming choirs. An atmosphere of excitement, perhaps, by contrived hysteria. Sometimes the church has tried to attract the world by projecting personality. The personality of the preacher, often. In earlier centuries, you sometimes found a kind of special pulpit style, which, if inquired carefully, had actually been conned from the orators and the theatrical actors of the day. These days, it's less likely to be a particular pulpit style of speech so much as a pulpit manner and dress. And it's likely to be learned not so much from great orators, because we don't have any, really, except perhaps Arthur Scargill. It's more likely that preachers learn their manner from TV quizmasters and chat show hosts. And of course, these days, there's all the gimmickry and technological wizardry, too, that we can learn from the world of entertainment and advertising. It's all too easy to try to impress people with the weapons of the world. But Paul had no such ambition. He eschewed the rhetoric of the orators, the sophistication of the philosophers, the mystique of the priesthood. He created no artificial atmospheres. He projected no personality cult. He exploited no gimmicks. He dressed plain. He talked plain, he tells us. For he relied on spiritual weapons, the weapons of prayer, of personal holiness, of the Spirit of Christ, of the Word of God. Those are the weapons he used. And with those weapons, he tells us thirdly, he conquered continents. We demolish arguments, he says. Every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Don't those words excite you? Paul had supreme confidence in the superiority of the gospel over its intellectual rivals. He really believed that it was possible to conquer secular ideas of his day by a courageous wielding of the sword of Christian truth. So when people contradicted his gospel, you didn't find Paul going on the defensive. He didn't feel intimidated. No matter how strong the enemy position seemed to be, he was sure his apostolic message could demolish it. That's the word he uses, demolish it. And it was that confidence, of course, that made him not just a great evangelist, but a great apologist, too. He saw the intellectual assumptions and the philosophical systems of the world as towers of Babel, arrogant structures built by sinful imaginations of men in defiance of the authority of God. And it was his job as a Christian to challenge those proud fortresses of human independence and knock them down. Do you see how he puts it in verse 5? To demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's a very important phrase. Make it obedient to Christ. You see, Paul wasn't content simply to knock down non-Christian arguments. He's implying there that he wanted to take their thoughts captive for Christ. Anybody can win a battle of words. But you know as well as I do, to silence a man is not the same thing as convincing him. Paul wanted to see the minds of his non-Christian hearers not just overwhelmed with superior logic, but actually captivated. Not simply confuted, but converted. That was his ambition. And he knew that Christian truth had divine power to do that, to bring men's rebel minds into voluntary submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you believe the gospel has the power to do that? In our culture, in our community, in a place like Cambridge, the skepticism of those who say that Christian belief isn't reasonable, the agnosticism of those who say that Christian belief isn't demonstrable, the atheism of those who say Christian belief isn't possible, the cynics who say it's ridiculous, the apathetics who say it's irrelevant, the Marxists who say it's reactionary, the humanists who say it's unnecessary. Do you believe the Christian gospel is a match for people like that? That it can not only demolish their arguments, but capture their minds and bring them not just to moral, but to intellectual repentance? Well, if we don't believe it, it's little wonder the Church of Jesus isn't growing at the prolific rate it did in the days of Paul, is it? We desperately need a new generation of aggressive Christian apologists who, like Paul, believe that intelligent, reasoned Christian argument that is prayerfully dependent on the Spirit of God has divine power to demolish strongholds. I'm afraid, you know, if I was going to describe the kind of defense that Christians put up to secular assaults upon their faith these days, I could well characterize it by analogy to three animals. the chameleon, the porcupine, and the ostrich. You know what a chameleon does when it feels attacked, don't you? It changes colour. It merges in with its environment. So do some churches. Their answer to secularism is to become secularised, to take on board every fad the world espouses in a pathetic attempt to maintain their credibility. Of course, it doesn't work. A camouflage church has really ceased to fight, hasn't it? It's not really a tactic. It's a surrender. Others prefer not to be chameleons. They are porcupines. You know what a porcupine does when he's attacked? He rolls into a ball and offers only spikes to any would-be investigator. So do some churches. When they feel themselves under threat, they withdraw into an introverted little cocoon, a spiky huddle that preaches vehemently against the evils of humanism, Marxism and Catholicism and everything else, but which is so prickly, no humanist or Marxist or Catholic has ever been known to come through the door. And then there's the ostrich response, of course. You know what ostriches do when they feel under attack? So I'm told, I've never seen one do it. They're supposed to bury their heads in the sand and hope it'll all go away, aren't they? And some churches do that. Whether they immerse their heads in their 17th century creeds, or their 19th century traditions, or their 20th century scripture choruses, the world outside might just as well not exist for all the effect it has on their pietistic little Christian ghetto. The church for them is an escapist refuge from the world, not a battlefront where the world's ideas must be engaged and defeated. So churches like that one sociologist wrote so scathingly, they are privately engaging but socially irrelevant. Now, the only churches that are going to grow are churches that are willing to engage with the secular world in the conviction that the best method of defense is attack. That was Paul's philosophy. He was no chameleon or porcupine or ostrich. He was a lion. He knew the gates of hell couldn't prevail against the church. But he knew he was never going to prove that true if he was running away all the time when he smelled a little sulfur in the air. He didn't spend his time building defensive barricades to keep the world out. Spent his time building battering rams to knock the world down. That was his apostolic profile. Meek and gentle though he was, he had teeth. And I tell you, if you're looking for a Christian to admire, that's the sort of Christian I choose. I admire Christians who, like Paul, choose to go to the hard places where pioneer evangelism is the order of the day. I admire Christians who, like Paul, are thinking about the next challenge to their ministry. What lies beyond Corinth? Not forever resting on their laurels, boasting about past achievements. I admire Christians who, like Paul, rely on the spiritual weapons of prayer and holiness and preaching to get their evangelism done and eschew the gimmicks of secular methodology and showmanship of modern methods of persuasion. I admire Christians who, like Paul, believe in the power of Christian truth to change the world and who refuse to be intimidated by advocates of error, no matter how daunting their power base seems to be. I admire Christians like Paul who hate talking about themselves, who get on with the job, who dislike having to throw their spiritual weight around or to defend themselves. I admire Christians who take their model of Christian greatness not from the glossy world of entertainment or politics, but who make their boast in the Lord and draw their inspiration from the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's my kind of Christian hero. Now tell me, what sort of Christian do you admire? For I tell you, as sure as eggs are eggs, the kind of Christianity you admire will be the kind of Christian you will become. Let's pray together.